Penguin Random House Audio presents Hour of the Witch by Chris Bojalian. Read for you by Grace Experience. With additional narration by Saskia Marleveld, Danny Campbell, Cassandra Campbell, Arthur Morey, Mark Deakins, Julia Whalen, Kaleo Griffith, Kirby Hayborn, Rebecca Lohman, and Mark Bramhall. For Brian Lipson and Deborah Schneider, for their patience, candor, counsel, and kindness. And once more, for Victoria, forever my muse and inamorata. Dost dream of things beyond the moon? And dost thou hope to dwell there soon? Anne Bradstreet. Prologue. It was always possible that the devil was present. Certainly God was watching, and their Savior. And so they were never completely alone, not even when they might wander out toward the mudflats or the salt marshes which, because they all but disappeared at high tide, they called the Back Bay, or they happened to scale the Tri Mountain, three separate hills really, Cotton and Sentry and Beacon. They had virtually flattened as they moved the earth to create the jetties and wharves and foundations for the warehouses. Not even along the narrow neck that led to the mainland, or when they were in the woods. Most definitely not when they were in the woods, on the far side of the slender spit. They knew there was something with them when they were otherwise alone in their small dark houses, the windows sometimes mere slits, and often shuttered against the wind and the cold. And a man could write in his diary, his ledger, in essence, in which he would catalogue the day's events and his state of mind in an effort to gauge whether he was among the elect, or a woman could scribble a few lines of poetry about the trees or the rivers, or those astonishing sand dunes that rolled in the night like sea waves. Sometimes, the presence was frightening, especially if there were other indications that the devil was at hand. But then there were those moments when it was comforting, and they, mere sheep to their divinity, felt the company of their shepherd. It was soothing, reassuring, breathtakingly beautiful. Either way, more times than not, the women and men took consolation in the notion that there were explanations for a world that was so clearly inexplicable, and, usually, inexplicable in ways that were horrifying. A shallop with a dozen oarsmen disappearing beneath the water, somewhere between the piers and the massive anchored ship, with its barrels of seasonings, its containers of gunpowder, its crates of pewter and porcelain and pillow beers. That shallop vanished completely. One moment, sailors on the docks in the harbor could see it plainly. But then the clouds rolled in and the rains began, and the boat never emerged from the froth and the foam, and the bodies never were found. Never. Or that farmer who was gored through the stomach by a bull and took 3 days, every moment of which he was in agony, to die in his bedstead. How do you explain that? By the end of the ordeal, the feathers and corn husks in the great bag beneath him were as red as the linen in which they were wrapped. Never had it taken a man so long to bleed out. 3 days, a number of biblical import. But still, how do you explain a husband who will break his wife's leg with a fireplace poker and then chain her around the waist to the plow so she can't leave his property, and who then goes away? The woman waited a full day before she began to cry out. How do you explain hurricanes that suck whole wharves into the sea, fires that spread from the hearth to the house and leave behind nothing but 2 blackened chimneys? How do you explain droughts and famines and floods? How do you explain babies who die, and children who die, and yes, even old people who die? Never did they ask the question, why me? In truth, they never even asked the more reasonable question, why anyone? Because they knew. They knew what was out there in the wilds and what was inside them that was arguably wilder still. Though good works could not in themselves change a thing, original sin was no fiction, predestination no fable, they might be a sign, a good sign. Sanctification followed justification. And as for divorce, it happened. Rarely, but it did. It was possible. At least, it was supposed to be. Mediation was always better than litigation, because this was, after all, a community of saints. At least, that was the plan. There were the tangible grounds: desertion, destitution, bigamy, adultery, which was indeed a capital crime because of the Lord God's edicts in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, though no adulterer ever was actually hanged. Impotence. Cruelty. It was a violent world, but still, you weren't supposed to strike your spouse. At least not without provocation. Mary Deerfield knew all this. She knew it because God had given her an excellent mind, despite what her husband, Thomas, would tell her. And though brains hadn't helped Anne Hutchinson, Winthrop himself opined that her problem was that she meddled too much by trying to think like a man. And in later years, brains most definitely would not help the score of women who would be hanged as witches in Salem. She knew intellectually she had done nothing wrong, and didn't deserve to be hit like a brute animal. She wouldn't stand for it. It seemed that her mother and father, bless them, wouldn't demand that she stand for it either. The issue, of course, would not merely be his violence, nor would it boil down to a debate over what she said versus what he said. The rack of their marriage was not solely his cruelty, and the divorce petition would be grounded by snares beyond her ken. Here, she realized, there were times when she would have been better off if she could have been alone but for the angels or her God. And, conversely, there were times when she would have given a very great deal for a witness that was human. Because even for a mind as sharp as Mary Deerfield's, it was the recognition of her own mean desires and roiling demons where things began to grow muddy. The Book of the Wife.
And so, infidel-like, he would call me a whore and concoct the most wild stories as to my behavior. And then he would strike me in the name of discipline, as if I were an untutored child.
Petition for divorce filed by Mary Deerfield from the records and files of the Court of Assistance, Boston, Massachusetts, 1662, Volume 3. Chapter 1. There were two mistakes young men would make when they would first pick up a scythe. They would try to do all the work with their arms, and they would make their swaths far too wide. They would attack the grass, as if they thought it would get up and run away if they didn't kill it quickly. It would be their fathers or their uncles who would demonstrate how much better off they would be if they would put their backs into the motion too, swinging the snath in an almost indecent, leisurely, metronomical sway. Draw the blade back, hands on the nibs, as the right leg strides ahead, then cut. Imagine that sickle moon is the tip of a pendulum on a tall clock, as the left leg walks forward. That was the way. If the blade were sufficiently sharp, great tufts of grass would collapse around the metal as it advanced through the field, and their arms would not feel like anvils. The first time that Mary Deerfield's husband hit her, she didn't relate the motion to scything. She was in too much pain, and she was too surprised. Her skin stung. It was the second time, half a year later.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?